You may be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading the first 10 verses. If you do not have your Bible with you, I invite you to take the Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. Open it to the Gospel according to Matthew. If you do not have a Bible in your home, if one of your children does not have a Bible in their room, if you have a grandchild that does not have a Bible in their room, take the Bible home with you. The Bible is God's gift to God's people, and we would love to be an instrument in helping that gift be in your home. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into that Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. It's Easter Sunday. You know the Easter story. Many here have heard the Easter story many times. There are some who may be hearing it for the first time, or hearing it for the first time that you're really beginning to understand it. But sometimes we think we know the Easter story because we know some of the details. The first time that I ever saw a professional hockey game, I was invited by a friend to go, and I knew very little about hockey. Sitting there watching the game, I asked him to explain what was happening. He says, "It's much simpler to understand than football." And as I was watching, he gave me some terms like icing, back checking, the blue line, and I caught a little bit of it. But when someone's trying to explain something to you in a game, you don't catch all of it, but you nod like you do. And I know enough about sports that I thought, I can figure this out. It can't be that complicated. The next time I went to a game, I took someone with me who had never been to a game. And so I explained to him ice hockey. Now, I told him exactly what I'd heard, or what I thought I'd heard. And as I explained it to him, I'm sure I missed many key points. Well, over the years, I've never really become a big fan of hockey, but I thought, you know, I knew a little bit about it. Always followed who won the Stanley Cup and knew some of the players. But this year, during the Winter Olympics, one evening I started watching the hockey, and I realized how little I know about hockey. They were explaining things that I had no clue about. I thought I knew it, but I really didn't. And I was really embarrassed to think all these years I thought I knew what it was about, because I'd been to one game and two games and heard it explained. It's possible that we hear the Easter story and we think we got it. We know the details of exactly what happened, we got it. But it's possible that we know some of the details, yet do not know what the Easter story meant or what it means today, and we live as if it had no implication for today's life. This morning, let's go back and do Easter 101. We want to look at three questions. What happened? What did it mean then? And what does it mean now? To understand the Easter story, we go back to Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Son of God, Son of Man. Not a contradiction, but a paradox. It's hard for us to get our minds around that idea that he was fully God and that he was fully man. Jesus spent most of his life in Nazareth of Galilee, which was approximately 75 miles north of Bethlehem. For most of his adult life, he lived an ordinary life in one way, in that we don't know of any miracles he performed, we don't know of any sermons he preached, we don't know of anything unusual about his life, except there was one extraordinary thing about him: he did not sin. Jesus did nothing in his life that displeased God. In the last 3 years of the life of Jesus, he began public ministry. He began preaching, teaching, and performing miracles. His teaching was that the kingdom of God was at hand, or that the kingdom of God was here. Now, how was that possible? Well, Jesus was Son of God. God was fully present in Jesus. So the rule and reign of God, and that's what the kingdom of God is, God's rule and reign could be here on earth because God was here on earth in Christ. As Jesus began to teach about the reign and rule of God, political leaders and religious leaders felt threatened by it. The political leaders heard Jesus teach the kingdom of God, and they thought, political kingdom. He's trying to overthrow our kingdom. He wants to be installed as king. And so they perceived him as a threat. The religious leaders saw Jesus teaching more about a savior, the Messiah, than he was a system. And they were a part of a system, and they saw him as trying to replace them. So the religious leaders and political leaders conspired together to get rid of Jesus. They were successful. They accused him. They tried him. He was convicted of being a traitor, of being a blasphemer. As a result, he was to be executed publicly at 9 a.m. on a Friday morning. He was placed upon a cross. 3 in the afternoon, Jesus would die. Now, this was the Jesus that was born in Bethlehem. Let's follow the story. This Jesus who was born in Bethlehem at 3 in the afternoon dies. It's not an artificial death. It's not where he swoons and passes out. It's not that because he was the Son of God, he couldn't die. He was Son of God, Son of Man, and in his humanity, he fully died. And when you die, they bury you. And so that evening, a little before 6, they would take Jesus to a tomb. And the tomb was the burial place in the first century, and it was not the kind of grave that we had today. It would be carved out of a rock. It would be large enough that you could place a body. And so they took Jesus' body and placed it in the tomb. But the religious and political leaders, they were suspicious of his followers. They knew that Jesus had said some things about being alive after 3 days. And they, of course, in their minds, that was absolutely impossible. So what they did, they were concerned that his followers would artificially create that and steal his body. And so they made sure there was a large stone over the door. And they made certain that there were armed guards there so that the disciples couldn't steal the body and then pretend that a miracle had taken place. They were preparing themselves for whatever happened. On Saturday, it was a quiet day. It was a holy day. It was the weekly holy day. The followers of Jesus would have spent most of their time in their home in religious observance. The enemies of Jesus would have been doing the same thing. It was a quiet day. On Sunday morning, some of the female followers of Jesus knew they needed to go to the tomb to complete the process. For Jesus had been buried late on Friday, and as a result, they did not finishing what needed to be done on the body. And what needed to be done was when the body starts to decay, there is a negative fragrance or an odor. These women realized that some of the followers of Jesus are going to want to come by that tomb, and they're going to want to retell the stories of what Jesus had meant in their life. And so they made sure that spices were placed on his body so that there would be a pleasant fragrance when you came and stood in front of the tomb. They carried with them the spices. But right before they got there, there was an earthquake. An angel appeared. An angel appeared and rolled back the big stone. The angel sat upon the stone. Now, what does an angel look like? We do not know. An angel in the Bible is simply a messenger from God. We are told that this one glowed like lightning, meaning there was something bright that caught your attention. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and some others, they came to bring the spices. And as they arrived at the tomb, there they see the angel. And the angel's first words to them, "Do not be afraid." Now, you can understand why the women were afraid. In fact, the soldiers who had been guarding, they felt the earthquake, they saw the angel, they ran away. It says they were dead men, as if they weren't even there anymore. Now, the women, of course, that would have been frightening to them. They see the angel, says, "Do not be afraid." Says, "You can see where he was. He's no longer there. He is risen. Go tell his disciples to go to Galilee, and he will see them there." Now, as they leave, they're filled with joy and fear at the same time because they don't understand fully what's happening. They leave. We do not know how far they go, and then they see Jesus. They know it is not just a spiritual resurrection. They see Jesus, the Jesus they have followed, the Jesus they have known, and Jesus' first words to them were, "Do not be afraid." You can understand they had never seen a dead man who was living like that. Oh, they saw the story of Lazarus, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this was different and unique. They go and tell the disciples what Jesus told them. He said, "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee and wait for me there." In the next several days, they go to Galilee. And for 40 days, Jesus teaches the disciples. We do not know the extent of the teaching. It surely was about the kingdom of God. But from Matthew chapter 28, the end passage, we recognize that at some time during that time, he told the disciples, he says, "I'm going to be with you even till the end of this age." No doubt by then, they began to understand that they could have eternal life in the world to come. But he says, "Now, in this world, I'm going to be with you all the way while everything's going here." Jesus teaches his disciples. After 40 days, Jesus ascends to the heavens. The disciples do what they are told. They go into Jerusalem. They wait for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, something very unusual happens. The very presence of God comes in their life. They experience it in unusual, abnormal ways. It is one of the most amazing things that happened the day of Pentecost. They knew that God's presence was with them from what they saw, what they felt, what happened, and many people came to faith. That's the Easter story. It's not just the story of one Sunday. It's the life of Christ. But what did it mean? What did it mean historically? What was the significance of it? First, it meant that Jesus, his death was the penalty for our sins. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's what it means, but what does that mean? Well, there's a side of this that you think, now if God is all-powerful and God is all-knowing, why does sin have to be punished? Why does anyone have to be punished for sin? It's because God is a just God. You and I would not love, honor, or worship a God who is not just. Can you imagine if something was done to you, you lost your property, you were physically and violently harmed, and you stood before a judge and you told him your story, and your judge said, hey, that's just the way life is. Hey, nobody's going to have to pay for this. This life happens. Just get over it. When you and I would be very frustrated, we would say, you are not just, you are not honorable. If God would just look at the world and see what's happening in the world and say, that's just the way life is, where sin does not have to be punished, there is no judgment, you and I would not think that that God was worthy of worship. God is just. But why did God make his son pay for our sin? If all sin needs to be punished, in our minds, if we're not careful, we have a picture of this cruel, angry God who makes his son pay for the sins of someone else. What kind of father would do that? But remember who Jesus was, Son of God, and the fullness of God was in him. It was not a cruel God making someone else to pay for someone else's sin. It was God taking the sins of the world upon himself in Christ. He was paying the price. It is the picture of a loving God. A loving God who is willing to suffer for our sin. It is not cruel. It is a loving God. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That was the meaning. But it also means it's that death is not the end. When you look at the lives of the disciples, they struggled with this concept of death because first they had grown up knowing that everybody dies. And when everybody dies, there's a burial and it's over. But they had seen some things with Jesus that was a little bit different. For example, Jesus' friend Lazarus had died. Jesus then goes, brings Lazarus back from the dead. But it was not a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. When he brought Lazarus back from the dead, Lazarus recovered, and then he died again. All people eventually end in death. But now when Jesus was resurrected, he wasn't just temporarily with them. It was a new body. He was different. The body of Jesus would not decay. He would not die. They would see him ascend into the heaven. He would have a new life. Resurrection life is not the same as coming back to life. We will have a new body. We will have a new body that will be without end. It is an eternal life without end. The resurrection says that death is not the end. The disciples, they had seen it sort of end, but then they knew that Lazarus had eventually died. Death does not prevail. And the third thing that it meant was that Jesus, in the presence of God, was with them. They were not alone. Do you remember what the disciples struggled with when Jesus told them he was going away? They wanted to go with him, John chapter 14. And he says, I'm going and I'm going to come and take you with me. And they said, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And they were very afraid of being alone. And you can understand why, because for 3 years, Jesus had led them, fed them, taught them. They had been under the authority of Jesus. They had seen amazing things happen. And now they think Jesus is going away. Then he goes to the cross and he comes back. And during that 40 days, surely he told them, and I'm going to ascend into the heavens. They thought he's going away again. But he told them, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to be with you. And after the day of Pentecost, they understood they were never alone again. Regardless of whatever circumstances they faced, they were not doing it in their own power. The very presence of God was with them. They knew that they were not alone. That's what it meant. But what significance is that in our life today? In order to answer that question, we have to go back to the words that Jesus spoke. For the last 7 weeks, we've been looking at the last seven phrases that Jesus spoke from the cross. Today, we look at the first words after the resurrection. The angel said to the women, Do not be afraid. Jesus said to the women, do not be afraid. The first words from the cross, the first words of the resurrection, do not fear. Now, that's the significance of it for us. For in light of the resurrection, in light of the death, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit in our life, you and I do not have to live in fear. There are three dimensions of fear that's so common in our life. We live in fear of the past. We live afraid that something's going to be discovered about us. That's what guilt is. Guilt plays a heavy role in your life. It can cause you to miss friendships. It can cause you to avoid things because you have this feeling that somehow you're going to be discovered for what you did in the past. When I was pastor in Windsor, Missouri, a secretary told the following story. It was a small community. One evening, her doorbell rang. She was surprised to see a husband and wife at the door. They were her neighbors. They lived in the general area. These were neighbors who had gone out of their way to be unfriendly to her. She noticed that rarely would they speak to her, and she wondered if she had offended them in some way. Our secretary was a widow, and she gently opened the door, and this big, burly man, as he came to the door, she could see he was shaking. And he said, can we come in a moment? And as they came in, he looked at her and said, I know you already know this, but I cheated your husband out of $200 before he died. And it was illegal the way I did it. And if you need to call the police, you can, but I just can't live with it any longer. Here is the $200. And she says, well, my husband never told me anything about it. I had no idea anything like this occurred. And she said, I forgive you, and you could keep the $200. He said, no, you've got to take the $200. She said she would take it and give it to the church. But she told him she forgave him and used it as an opportunity to witness to him. But the interesting part of the story was, in the next several years, they became friends. She and that man's wife became fairly good friends. And one day that woman said to her, Betty, I'm so sorry this happened so late in our lives. We could have been friends for years, but we were always afraid you would resent us. You were angry at us, so we avoided you. Guilt. That is the same reason some people resent God. They're afraid that God knows what they've done and he's going to jump them. So they don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. It is they're trying to hide from God. The truth is God already knows what we've done. But there are Christians that allow sin to get in their life, and they stop reading, they stop engaging with the people of God, and they pull the distance because what's God going to do to me? What's God going to do to you? He's already done. He has paid for your sin with his son on the cross. The debt has been paid in full. It's not about something you have to do. It's not about something you have to earn. The price has been paid. You are forgiven. You do not have to be afraid of encountering God. Now, the Bible teaches us to be in fear of God. That means to have the awe and the respect. But the price has been paid in full. You and I do not have to live in fear that somehow the past is going to be discovered. In Christ, God already knows it, and it's forgiven. Second, we do not have to live in fear of the present. Life's tough. It is very difficult. The disciples knew it was going to be tough. It was tough when they followed Jesus, and they part of the reason they would have been wondering what's going to happen after Jesus ascends into heaven. Can we handle it? Now, life is not fair. God is just. Life is not fair. Some in this room have had more difficult lives than others. Some of us, including me, have had what I would call a fairly sheltered life. Now, those folks who have had the hard life will understand what I'm saying, but to the rest of us, we live in fear that the bad times are coming. There are many Christians who live in absolute fear that the other shoe is going to fall. They're going to lose their health, they're going to lose their wealth, they're going to lose their family. And it could happen. We don't have a promise that that's not going to happen. But we're wondering what would happen to us. One of the communities I lived in, I would visit the nursing home occasionally, and there was a lady in the nursing home that she was in her early 50s. She had a very crippling form of arthritis. She had no husband. She had no children. She had nieces and nephews who would occasionally come to see her. At one time, she had worked for a religious organization. She was an inspiring lady, and I enjoyed dropping in to see her, but her hands were so twisted and her body so turned. And one day as I was visiting with her, she looked at me and she said, "I don't like the way you're looking at me today." Well, I apologized and I said, "Well, I'm not sure what you mean." She said, "You're looking at me with pity. You feel sorry for me, don't you?" Well, I did. When I looked and knew that this bright mind and all the things that she could have been doing, and here she was in her early 50s and knew that she would never leave the nursing home. And I said, "Well, I do have sorrow for you." She said, "Don't." She said, "My life's just like your life. You go to church and people listen to you talk about God. People come into my room and listen to me talk about God." She said, "I talk to mine more one-on-one or two at a three at a time. You talk to several at once. And I answer their questions and I pray for them and I explain things to them." And she says, "And sometimes I'm a counselor to my nurses and sometimes I'm a counselor to my physician." She says, "I do the same thing you do. This is my office. This is my sanctuary." She said, "Don't feel sorry for me." And then she said the hard part. She said, "You live in fear that this could happen to you, don't you?" And yes, that thought had gone through my mind. What if this struck me? She said, "I don't think it ever will, and I hope it never does. But if it does, you can handle it." She said, "You'll be okay, and God will use you in some way. So enjoy what you have, and don't live in fear of this." She understood what resurrection meant. You see, the resurrection is not just about us going to heaven when we die. It is that the very presence of God is with us now. Whatever you and I are facing, God is with us. We are not alone. We do not have to live in fear of the present. And then we do not have to live in fear of the future. When you think about the future, death is that mystery that we don't understand. As we spoke a couple of weeks ago, there's a side to death that, you know, we've never died. We don't know what it's like. And as a result, there is that mystery to it. But when you look at what happened on the cross and the resurrection, Jesus came back to life. Not just back to life, but new life. We know that that's promised to us as well. You and I have everlasting life that does not begin when we die. It begins the moment that we allow Christ to be our Savior and Lord and invite Him into our life. Once that relationship begins with God, it is a part of a relationship without end. Eternal life starts there. What's that eternal life going to be like? We don't know all the dimensions of it. Are we going to have a body? Jesus had eternal life. He had the new body. We will as well. We do not have to live in the absolute fear of dying. But a word of caution. Sometimes that could be misunderstood. That sounds as if, oh, we can't wait till we die. We're not supposed to be wanting to die. Now, I'm older than most of you in this room. Not all of you, but most of you. And I want to keep on living. but I don't have the fear of death. It was best expressed by a friend of mine. He had an uncle that was terminally ill. His uncle was a strong believer. And one day he asked his uncle, he said, "You know, we know you're dying and it won't be too long, but what will you do when you know you have you one breath left? What would you do if you knew you were on your final breath?" And he told his nephew, he said, "If I had one breath left, here's what I'd do. I'd take as deep a breath as I could. And I would let it out as slow as I could. Because," he says, "I don't want to leave the people I love. But," he says, "I'm not afraid because I know that the breath after that, I'll be in the presence of God who loves me more than my family." We don't want to leave here. But it's not like we have to grasp and just hang on. We can have confidence in the life to come because it's real. The resurrection of Jesus was not just a spiritual resurrection where his spirit just his influence continued, but it was a bodily resurrection. You and I can face the future knowing that there may be tough times. We may not want to leave our family, but we know that we will be in the presence of God who loves us more than anyone else. The resurrection is real. Now, this means that you and I do not have to live in fear and bondage of past, present, and future. Because Jesus Christ lives through the resurrection, we can face whatever circumstances are in our life if Christ is living within us. If you have never received the free gift of God, it's not a gift you can earn. It's not a gift you get after so many weeks of attendance at church. It is receiving the gift that Jesus provided for you on the cross. It is not earning. It is not begging for it. It is opening your heart and receiving it. The Gospel of John says, "As many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." This morning, if this story is true of the resurrection, if the story of Easter is true, you don't have to live in fear. You can live in the bold, confident awareness that God is with you now and in the future and forever. Would you stand? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. As you've heard the story today, the full story of Easter, you may never have asked Christ into your life. You may have never received what he wants to give you. We invite you to do that. We do that through confessing. Confessing our sin. Confessing that he is our Savior. Confessing that he is the Lord of our life. We invite you to do that through prayer. It's possible that you've been listening. You're not ready to do that yet because you have questions and things that you'd like to ask, and it's okay to have questions. And if you would like to visit with someone, if you would, on your registration card that you have, turn it in the offering and check the place where it says, "I'd like to visit with someone." God's not afraid of your questions. We'd love to visit with you about it. There may be those who need to publicly unite with our church, or perhaps there are some who have asked Christ in their life as Savior and Lord, but you never shared it publicly. On this Easter Sunday morning, what a wonderful day to announce what you've received, not what you're doing for God, but what you've received from God. We'll sing a hymn of commitment. We invite you to respond. Father, may your will be done. We thank you that you are just, you are holy, you are a loving God, and that in you and in you alone we can experience forgiveness, your presence, and hope for tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.